Well, we thank you and praise you, Lord, that our lives are yours. They belong to you, and they were purchased with an incredible price. Lord, we're blown away at how much you love us, how valuable we, wicked, vile sinners, are to a perfect, holy God, beyond our imagination. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that by your shed blood that we've been made holy as well, Lord, and we couldn't do it without you. Father, as we go to your word right now, may you be our teacher. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. God bless you guys. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Continuing our verse-by-verse study through the entire Bible. If you don't have anything to turn, that's because you don't have a Bible in your hand. That means you need one. Amen?
Yeah.
So raise your hand before the Bible police come and stick one in your hands, all right? Read the book. Don't wait for the movie, amen? All right. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's what we're going to do this morning. Real quickly, again, I want to encourage you. I know I talk about this a lot, but I want to continue. December 7th, if you don't have any of these invitations, we handed them out in the bulletin last week. We've got a bunch left. You know, be prayerful about inviting specifically your unsaved friends, but also people that know the Lord. They'll be encouraged and strengthened in their walk. Calvary Aptos is going to be joining us that night. And so I just want to encourage you, be praying about that evening, that the kingdom of God would be added to. Amen? That people's eternities would be transformed. All right, Ephesians chapter 4. Also want to encourage you, read Joshua 9 for Wednesday. And yes, we will be having church on Wednesday. I'm amazed how many people ask me if we're having church at Thanksgiving and Christmas every year. I had one person ask me one year if we're having church on Easter. I'm thinking Jesus' birthday and his resurrection from the dead, probably good days to have church. Amen?
Amen.
I know it's going to blow the gig with opening the presents, but the ultimate present was Christ. Amen? And that's really what Christmas is all about. So, you know what? Make plans to make that a time and make that a priority in your day on Jesus' birthday. Amen? All right. Ephesians chapter 4. As we come to chapter 4 in this book of Ephesians, we begin the practical application of Paul's letter. Ephesus, again, briefly, was this city that, again, Paul had planted a church. He had gone into this city that was filled with idolatry and sexual immorality. And when Paul showed up and started to preach the gospel, as those of you know that were here when we went through the book of Acts, that a riot broke out. And that was often true of wherever Paul went. Either a revival or a riot broke out, and often both. And so we saw that many were saved. They began to burn their witchcraft books and destroy their idols. And that's what caused the riot, because those who made the idols were stirred up. And for hours they cried out, "Great is the goddess Diana." Well, years have gone by, and Paul has now been gone for as much as 10 years since he had been in Ephesus. And during that time, the church has been planted, the church is growing. But at the same time, there was concern in Paul's heart, because he heard how the wealth of this city, and how over time we can grow dry in our walk with God. We can start to think that riches are the things of this world. We can start to think that our peace and our comfort comes from the physical things of this life. And so he writes this letter to them, first to encourage them and remind them of who they are in Christ. 38 times in Ephesians he says, "in him" or "in Christ." And that's one of the main themes of this book, in Christ, who we are in him. The first three chapters are what we would call more of the theological portion. He's encouraging them and reminding them of who they are in Christ. He tells us what God has done for us, what God has given to us. And then he unfolds the glorious mysteries of God's love and his grace and his goodness, how God reached out to those of us when we were outside, when we were far away, and he brought us near unto himself. The first half of the letter speaks of our position in Christ. And the second half that we'll begin today speaks of the practice of the Christian. The first half speaks of behavior. The second half, as we'll start this morning, begins with a belief. The second half is behavior. The first half talks about our privileges as Christians. The second half, our responsibilities as those who follow him. The first half, doctrinal truth. The second half, divine duty. He begins by telling us that we're seated in Christ, and now we're going to begin to walk with him. You know what, guys? If we're not seated with the Lord, we won't be able to walk with him. And one commentator broke it down, the first three chapters as sit, the second two chapters as walk, and the final chapter as stand in the face of warfare. And that's where we begin in our walk with the Lord. It's an important note that God's work for us is always mentioned first, then our response. Now, why is that important? It's important because we need to understand it's not our works, then God's response. We don't work so God will love us. We don't go out and do good things so somehow we'll find favor with God. Let me tell you right now that God loves you, and He won't love you any more than He already does, no matter what you do for Him. And that's a difficult thing for people to grasp. People think, well, man, certainly God loves Billy Graham more than He loves me. No, He doesn't. He loves you just as much. And how do you determine the value of something, what someone's willing to pay? How much does the Lord love you? He loves you this much. Amen? He'd rather die than live without you. And so often today, we see man reverse the order. It's man's works and then God's grace. It's truth. The truth is that God initiated it. Remember this, for God so loved the world that He gave. God loved the world and He gave. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We love Him because He first loves us. His love constrains me. I'm responding to His love. Any work to gain merit, favor, or points with God is of no value. Guys, if you're doing stuff to try to earn favor with God, stop. Can I encourage you with something? It should not be us trying to do good works so God will love us, but out of His incredible love for us, that we respond in love. We're not doing it because we have to, but because we want to. We're not serving God so that God will, you know, not hit us with a lightning bolt. Amen? We're serving Him in response to His love and His grace. We don't initiate it. God does. You don't make God love you more, and you can't make Him love you more than He already does. Remember this, it's not how much I've done for God, but how much God has done for me. Now this is significant, and we'll get to the text, but I want to tell you why this is significant, because in this morning's text, we're going to see that responding to God's grace. Because if we're doing it based on works, then arrogance will follow. But if we're doing it based on God's grace, as we'll see in the text this morning, then humility and brokenness will follow. If it's in response to what God has done for us, our hearts will be broken before Him. But if we think it's something that we've done, we will become puffed up and will be works-based in our salvation. So this morning, in grasping the grace of God and all that He's done for us, we'll see that it should impact our everyday life, our attitude, our actions toward others, the use of our spiritual gifts, the depth of our faith, and the way that we approach each other in love. So I've titled the message this morning, Responding to God's Grace. Those of you who take notes, Responding to God's Grace. And there's just two points, walking in humility and unity, and second of all, building up and being unified in the faith. We're going to see again that it impacts our attitude toward others, and it's going to impact the body of Christ itself. If we understand that we're responding to God's grace. In the Bible, you often see Paul greet people. He says, grace and peace. Why? Because without grace, there can be no peace. Amen? Without the grace of God, we cannot have the peace of God. And so the way that these letters are written, being God's word, are never written by chance. Their order is always divinely inspired. And so these three chapters of doctrinal truth is preparing us for how now you and I are to respond to His grace. So we're to walk in humility and unity. Again, we're united by our common gifts, as we will see. And then being built up and unified in the faith. Unified through the use of our individual gifts. Let's begin in verse 1. In responding to God's grace. Walking in humility and unity. Verse 1. It says there, I therefore. Now, if you've been coming to this church very long, when you see the word therefore, you have to ask, what's it there for? Amen? And therefore is a transitional word. It's again saying that in light of everything else I just told you, therefore, in light of the fact that I've told you of our riches in Christ, as we saw in chapter 1, we've been blessed, we've been chosen, we've been adopted, we've been accepted, we've been redeemed, we've been forgiven, we've been enlightened, we've been sealed, we've been assured. That's who we are in Christ. We've been filled with the Spirit of the living God, we have the promise and the down payment of heaven to come. In light of the fact that we're rich in Christ. In light of the fact of our position in Christ. We were once separated from God, as we saw in chapter 2. You remember chapter 2 is pretty heavy. The first portion tells us we were children of wrath. We were under divine judgment. We were hopeless. We were helpless. We were spiritually dead. We were headed for destruction. And then my two favorite words in the entire book of Ephesians in verse 4 says, but God. You were hopeless. You were helpless. You were separated. You were headed for destruction, but God. You were outside of God's will. You were unloving, but God. By His grace, but God, who was rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. So our riches in Christ, our position in Christ, as He says in chapter 2, we've been brought near by the blood. We were not brought near by our good works. We were not brought near by godly parents. We were not brought near by anything else but the blood of Jesus Christ. As we sang this morning, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And praise God that sinful man can be restored back to a holy God through the shed blood of His precious Son. And so our riches in Christ, blessed, chosen, adopted, accepted, redeemed. Our position in Christ, once separated and now brought near by the blood. And then finally we saw last week the mystery of God's grace. And I love this because we see it. We saw in the text last week that by His grace, the middle wall of separation's been torn down. There's no longer Jew and Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, rich nor poor. There's believers and unbelievers. Amen? That was weak. Are you guys asleep? There's believers and there's unbelievers. There's those who've been born again and those who have not. And praise God, the wall has been torn down that we can draw near to Him. You know, most of us in this room are Gentiles. And back in those days, that wall was there and there was a sign that said any Gentile that entered the inner court would be struck down dead immediately. And praise God, that wall has been torn. And praise God, when Jesus died on the cross, that the veil was torn and we can enter into the presence of Almighty God anywhere and anytime. And as we saw last week, we're living in the age of grace. No longer the age of the law, no longer the age of government, not even the age of innocence where Adam and Eve fell, but the age of grace. As we walk in God's grace, it's no longer us trying to be good enough, but God paying the price for us. So we see all of these things that Christ has come to dwell in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. In light of all that has happened, in light of the greatness of God's love, as we saw last week, His love is wide enough to include every person. It's long enough to last through eternity. It's deep enough to reach the worst sinner. And it's high enough to take us to heaven. And in light of all of that, therefore. Now, when you understand all those things, your riches in Christ, your position in Christ, you've been brought near by the blood, the work of the cross, shouldn't it impact how we live every day? It should impact. You know what, guys? Christianity is not you sitting in a pew and just studying. This isn't a physics class. Amen? This is the living, breathing Word of God that ought to transform our lives. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. You want to have more faith, study God's Word more. And so we see here that He's saying, okay, in light of everything I've told you, therefore, how do we respond to this incredible love of God? How do we respond to the riches we have in Christ? I therefore, verse 1, the prisoner of the Lord. We talked about this last week. He repeats it again. Paul's a prisoner in Rome. If you weren't here last week, remember that he was imprisoned in the sense that he was under house arrest, which meant he could move around within the area he was in, but at night he was chained up to a guard. We talked about this, no doubt, that Paul must have loved that. Because he had a captive audience, right? If you get chained to Paul for 8 hours, you're getting the gospel. Amen? Where are you going, right? And he's just going to just give him the whole thing. And praise God for that. No doubt he probably shared with them. Let me tell you what I'm getting ready to write to the Ephesians. Let me tell you about it, right? And he was sharing the love of God with them. But notice that he didn't consider himself a prisoner of Rome, but a prisoner of the Lord. Because he knew who was in control. Guys, we need to know who's in control. God is in control. God is faithful. Paul's life belonged to the Lord, and everything that happened to him was in God's hands, and he saw himself not as a prisoner of Rome, but of Christ. He knew it was the Lord who led and governed his life, not the Roman government. He was a willing servant, not an indentured prisoner of Rome. And Paul's word also revealed to the believers he was about to exhort the depth of his own commitment. When somebody writes you a letter and they say, I'm a prisoner for the sake of the gospel, and let me share some things with you, might get your attention, amen? And that's exactly what Paul's doing. He's exhorting them, the potential cost of a faithful walk. Paul, not an observer of the battle handing out instructions, but one who is engaged on the front lines. When I played football in high school, one of my coaches was the most out of shape guy I'd ever seen in my life, who loved to eat ice cream cones and popsicles during practice. And you know what? Just once I wanted to stick him, because we'd be running up that hill in 105 degree heat till we were about to fall out, and he'd be at the bottom eating a grape popsicle. And so many times I just wanted to run by and just clip him a little bit or something, right? And you know what? This is not Paul. Paul was not sitting on the sideline eating a grape popsicle. Paul was one who was in the battle himself. Paul was one who was out there day by day serving the Lord with his whole heart. And you know what? We can receive the word that by the Holy Spirit coming from a man who's dedicated to the Lord. I want to follow after men who are in the battle themselves. Amen? And that was Paul's heart, was to serve the Lord, to be in the battle. Now look what he says. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. The word beseech means to call near, to invite, to invoke, to exhort. And Paul was not afraid to do that. Paul was good at exhorting people. One of the reasons I like him so much. He would exhort people. He would encourage them that it's time to get off your tail and do something for God. And maybe we need to hear that message. Amen? Time for us to quit sleepwalking through Christianity. It's not enough to know about God. We need to know Him in an intimate and a personal way and live it out every day. And He says, I beseech you, I invite you, I invoke you, I exhort you to walk worthy of the calling. The word there for walk, often in the New Testament, refers to our daily conduct. Now, Pastor Dave, you've been talking about grace, 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 grace. Now you're telling me that we need to walk in obedience. Which one of those is true? They both are. Amen? Sometimes we think obedience is the opposite of grace. But the truth is that grace is born out in obedience. Grace is born out in a fruitful walk. And so he's saying, in light of all that the Lord has done for you, walk worthy of the calling. Calling here is not a specific calling to each individual's life, but they're calling out of darkness. They're calling unto salvation. In the light of all God has done, live a life that matches your position in Christ. Again, we don't walk worthy so that God will love us, but because He already does. It's out of our gratitude, not out of a desire to earn merit. Paul's calling them to respond now to what God has done by living in a manner that is befitting a child of God. Walk worthy. So what does this worthy walk look like? What does it look like to walk worthy? Okay, walk worthy. I'm for that. So what does it look like to walk worthy? Well, let's move on. And we'll take a look. We'll see exactly what this character, this godly character, ought to produce. Look at verse 2. With all calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness. Now, these are words that are not highly esteemed in the world today. You don't see that in a lot of newspaper ads. Looking for someone who's lowly and gentle for my sales force. Is that what they're looking for? But you know what? Those are godly attributes. Lowliness and gentleness. The word lowliness means to have a humble opinion of yourself, a deep sense of your own moral littleness, your modesty. It's humility. You know what, guys? Humility is not thinking bad of yourself. It's just not thinking of yourself at all. That's hard to do, isn't it? I talk about this all the time. I'm always on my mind. I'm always thinking about me. Aren't you? Liar. You know you are. Everything is run through the glass of how does this impact me? Okay, but how does that impact me? What does that got to do with my life? And you know what? God desires that we would stop thinking about ourselves and get more focused on Him. You know what? You guys know this. One of my biggest gripes and concerns in the church today is getting away from the gospel and to teach something instead that makes man feel comfortable. If you go to a church where you're always comfortable, you need to find another church. That's why we have hard chairs here. No, but you need to find another church. Why? Because the Word of God should bring about conviction. Because through conviction, there is transformation in our walk. And you know what? We need to be so in awe of what God has done for us that it produces humility and it produces gentleness. Again, if we understand that God did it all, we won't walk around in arrogance. The word there for gentleness is mildness or meekness. The spirit in which we accept God's dealings with us without disputing or resisting. How about that one? Walk worthy. That means walk in humility and then don't dispute with God no matter what's going on in your life. Isn't that hard to do sometimes? We want to question God. By the way, I hear that a lot. When I get to heaven, I got some questions for God. Really? When you get to heaven, if you go, when you get to heaven, you're going to be flat on your face before Almighty God with no questions. Amen? Praising God that you're there. And you know what? We need to start having that attitude even now. He's God, you're not. Amen? He's God, you'll never be God. We're His servants. And we need to respond out of the work and the grace and the love that He's shown toward us with gentleness and a lowliness of heart. Gentleness and meekness is an inevitable product of lowliness and humility. The word gentleness, again, is humility in action. And you know what? We need to see more of that. That's a walking worthy. Now it says there, with long suffering. The natural response to the knowledge of God's grace towards me is lowliness. But you know what? Then God desires that we would have long suffering towards one another, bearing with one another in love. If you believe in works produces grace instead of the other way around, you're going to be arrogant and you're going to be short-tempered with others. Why aren't you more holy like me? You ought to be just more like me. You should see all I'm doing for God. You need to get in line, man. And you know, we walk around self-righteous and judgmental and arrogant and pointing fingers at others. But when we realize we're a sinner saved by grace and we're one beggar leading another beggar to the bread, it brings us to a place of humility and lowliness and gentleness and helps us to be long-suffering with others. Let me ask you a question. Aren't you glad that God's long-suffering with you? Amen? How many of you are just, you feel bad because you keep asking God to forgive you for the same thing? Aren't you glad He's long-suffering? Amen? Aren't you glad He doesn't go, well, I forgave you already. That's it. You're done. No, but He says that we're to have that same love for others. He's long-suffering toward us, and we ought to be long-suffering toward others, bearing with one another in love. It says there in verse 2. Walk in lowliness and gentleness. You know what? When we see pride and arrogance in a man or a woman, especially someone serving in ministry, in my heart, that brings the entire ministry under question. If somebody's arrogant, somebody's boastful, and you've heard me say it before, if you got the worldwide ministry and your name after it, run out of the building, amen? Why? Because it's the worldwide ministry of Jesus Christ alone. No man, touch not the glory. To Him alone be the glory and the honor and the praise. And sadly, what happens is we think we've arrived, we start to promote ourselves. But when we know what Christ has done, we promote only Him. We give Him the praise, we give Him the glory, and we walk in humility, and we walk in lowliness, and we walk in gentleness. The word again for long-suffering refers to, in the original language, a slowness to avenge wrongs. Somebody's done you wrong. If you're prideful, what do you want to do? Who do you think you are messing with me? Do you know who you're talking to? Ever thought that before? Or said it, some of you, amen? Who do you think you're talking to? You don't talk to me that way. They're not going to treat me. I have my rights. You know what, as Christians, we don't need to be promoting our rights, but promoting His grace and His love and His mercy by exhibiting it towards those who've wronged us, just as He exhibited it towards us who have wronged Him. Amen? That's God's heart. That's God's passion. How much more patient we would be if we really understood how incredibly patient God has been with us. And bearing with one another in love speaks of overlooking the faults and the frailties and the weaknesses, even the ignorance of others. When we see faults in our fellow believers, we should be patient and gentle. Someone getting on your nerves right now, somebody causing you grief, pray for them instead of attacking them. Don't go around and talk about them behind their back. Intercede with the Lord on their behalf. Humility, lowliness, long-suffering. That's God's heart. in light of all that He has done for us, as we walk in humility, thinking little of ourselves, desiring unity within the body, it will be reflected in a love for others that is continuous and unconditional. Guys, we're going to be in heaven together forever. We might as well start getting along now. Amen? You got somebody, you got an axe to grind? Go fix it. Jesus Christ, Him crucified and risen from the dead, is the message that transformed every one of our lives. And none of us is above reproach. None of us, we're all sinners saved by grace. And when we start pointing out the sins of others and become unforgiving, just remember how much Christ has forgiven you. Verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of grace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of grace. All believers are bound together by the same Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within every believer. You've heard me say this before. I'm amazed at how close I can be to somebody who I've known for 10 minutes when we have Jesus in common. I've had people I've met, I've told you this, in line at Disneyland. And by the time we get on the little African cruise boat or whatever, I feel like, man, I love this guy. Why? Jesus in common. And there's people I've known for a lifetime that I don't have that relationship with because they don't know the Lord. Now, I want to share the Lord with them. I want to see them come to know Christ. But we have the Holy Spirit in common. And when we realize that we have the Holy Spirit in common, it ought to unify us, not divide us. The same God that lives in me lives in you. And that ought to be enough to take care of whatever petty differences we have that are non-essentials to the true gospel. Amen? Instead of fighting and bickering over things that don't matter, causing harm to the name of Christ, you know, it's been said that the greatest harm to Christianity is Christians. Because we're fighting with each other, we're bickering with each other, and we've got this division, and God desires that we be unified as one body in Him. We're all His kids. You know, I've got 4 kids. And I can't imagine if my kids all hated each other. Sometimes they act like it and they get a SWAT. But, you know, if they were, you know, constantly fighting with each other, constantly, it would break my heart. And we're God's children. Amen? Instead of battling with His kids, our brothers and sisters in Christ, we ought to come together in unity in desiring first to minister one to another and to reach out to the world that so desperately needs to hear the truth. Brothers and sisters adopted into the same family to keep the unity in the bond of peace. The bond of peace. Again, what's the fruit of the Holy Spirit? It's love, joy, and peace. Because we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, that peace should be manifested in our lives. The goal of this passage is unity. People with the attitudes described in this passage will naturally fulfill the goal of this passage. If you have lowliness of heart, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, you will produce unity within the body of Christ. It's arrogance, self-righteousness, pride, impatience that lead not to unity but isolation. I'm seeing more and more of this in the church today. People who think nobody but them gets it. I can't tell you how many people I've met in the last 6 months who think they're the only one on the planet that truly gets Christianity. Nobody else gets it but me. And so they go off and they're doing their own thing and they're in fellowship nowhere and the church is a mess and that kind of thing. And, you know, they're waiting to find the perfect church. And I always tell them, well, if you ever find it, don't go there because you'll mess it up. Because the truth is, there is no perfect church because they all got people in them. Amen? And so we're all sinners saved by grace. And the sad thing is that often that's what the enemy wants to do is isolate, tear the church apart. Let's see how many different directions we can get them headed so they're of no effect whatsoever on a lost and dying world. You know, I have to openly confess that I don't know necessarily how to do it. But I want you to pray for me because I have such a heart to see greater unity within the Christian churches in Santa Cruz. We're on the same team, amen? Got the same heart, the same passion, and we might disagree on some secondary issues. But my kids are still my kids if they disagree about small things. And they're still our brothers and sisters in Christ if we disagree on secondary issues. In a moment, we're going to talk about the essentials that we must agree on. But you know what? If it's secondary to that, May we not be bickering over that and ineffective for the kingdom. May we not tear down our testimony to a lost and dying world because they see Christians bickering with each other over some... No, do you sprinkle? Do you dunk? What do you... You know, right? I mean, come on. We will argue, and certainly we have theological reasons for why we do what we do, but let's not fight over that to the nth degree where we destroy our testimony before man. And this is the heart of this text, that we would be unified, that we would walk in unity, in the bond of peace. The enemy wants to divide the body, to weaken our efforts, to make us less effective in reaching the lost, and the Lord wants his children to walk in unity. You know what? We have the truth, but you know what? We're not the only ones that have it. Amen? And we need to be so careful not to be promoting our church. Can I tell you something? I really don't care that much. I just don't. It's not about promoting Calvary Chapel. It's about promoting Jesus Christ. On Judgment Day, we're not going to... So all the Calvary Chapelites over here. Baptist over here. Presbyterian. No, that's not what's going to happen. Christians, amen? All together. And the Lord desires that we would walk in unity. I can't imagine there are very many things that grieve the heart of God more than his own children fighting with each other as millions all around us die and are separated from Almighty God in hell for eternity while we're fighting over secondary issues. I'm tired of it. I just refuse to do it. People call and they want to debate me about this or that. I just don't have time. Sorry. Here's a book. Read it, okay? It'll answer your questions. Here you go. Now, it doesn't mean I don't care. Now, if someone comes really wanting to be educated about something, I'll give them all the time in the world. But if somebody wants to come and just fight with me over it, I just don't have time. Because people are dying without Jesus, amen? And that's not going to matter. We got to win our argument. It comes from arrogance, not lowliness. It comes from pride, not humility. And you know what? We need to be careful what we try to emphasize. Pray for me again as I seek to reach out. I have such a desire to see the churches here locally unified. Now look at verses 4 and 6. Look at the source of our unity. 7 times he's going to use the word one. In these 3 verses. And this list both defines the church and the common beliefs for us to have true unity within the church. Too often, again, I believe we're separated by minor issues, but there are those things that we cannot and will not bow on. Amen? Things that we absolutely must believe to be a Christian church. And these are the essentials. Here they come. Get ready if you have a pen. Write them down. Verse 4. There is one body. What does he mean by that? There's one church. Regardless of denominations, there's one church. How many churches are there in Santa Cruz? One. We're meeting in a lot of different buildings right now. But how many are there? One. How many churches are there in the United States? There's one. And he's saying there's one body. Regardless of the number of denominations that are out there, we're all one in Christ. And that's what we have in common. And so there's one body. He then says, and one Spirit. Who's he talking about? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells every believer. He comforts us. He convicts us. He seals us. He assures us. He's our down payment on heaven. We're all part of one church, and we're all filled with the same Holy Spirit. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, you are not a part of the church. Period. That is a non-negotiable. Amen? You must be filled. This is the down payment on heaven. These are the ownership papers that you belong to the Lord. One body, one Spirit. Verse 4 there. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One hope of your calling. He's speaking here of the promise of the eternal inheritance. The promise of heaven that's given to every believer. You know what is a blessing, you guys? If you're born again, you are going to heaven. Amen. You're going. Amen? Reservations done, mansion built, ready. He's preparing a place for you. You're going to heaven. And I'm amazed at the number of Christians I'll talk to. You going to heaven? I hope so. Can I tell you something? Christianity's not a hope so, it's a no so. Amen? I don't hope I'm going to heaven. I don't hope I'm going to be good enough, so maybe one day I'll get in. I know for sure that by the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the promises of his word and the down payment on heaven and the person of the Holy Spirit who's come to live inside of me, that I'm going to heaven. And that ought to change our perspective no matter what trials go on in this life. I'm going to heaven. The worst thing the world can do to me is the best thing that could happen to me. Somebody shoots me, I'm in the presence of Almighty God. Amen? You can't threaten me with heaven. And we need to have that heavenly perspective, that desire, and again, looking up instead of looking within and looking around and looking at ourselves all the time. One who walks in the Spirit and is looking for Christ's return. If you believe that Christ, how many believe that Jesus Christ is coming back? Okay? How many of you know, we don't know the day or hour, no man does. Do you know he could come back today? And praise God, bring it on, I'm ready. Amen? But if he doesn't, come quickly, Lord Jesus, but if he doesn't, then we need to live every life in anticipation that he could. Amen? Amen. Because if we realize that he could be coming soon, we're not going to be bickering over non-essentials, but we're going to be reaching out to those who don't know Christ. We're not going to be fighting with our brother, but we're going to be loving our enemy. We're not going to be in a position where we're trying to promote ourselves. We're not going to be arrogant. We're going to be a peacemaker, not a troublemaker. Amen? That all happens when we stop looking this way and we start looking this way. Start looking up in anticipation of his soon return. Verse 5, one Lord. Amen. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. In Acts 4, speaking of Jesus, says, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In Acts 10, it says, For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. One way God said to get to heaven, and Jesus is the only way. Amen? Now in Santa Cruz, many believe that Jesus is a way. But guess what? If you only believe he's a way, you're not saved. He must be the way. Amen? The only way, the only truth, the only hope, the only life comes from him. I know you've heard me say it before, but it bears repeating. Buddha, Muhammad, Joseph Smith, Charles Taze Russell, the Jehovah's Witnesses, Mary Baker Eddy of the Church of Religious Science, David Koresh, Jim Jones, the Dalai Lama, all the false prophets of this world are going to bow to Jesus Christ. And you can't get to heaven through Buddha. He's dead. Muhammad, dead. Charles Taze Russell, dead. L. Ron Hubbard of Dianetics, who said he was God. How'd that work out for him? My God didn't die. He died, but he rose from the dead. Amen? He triumphed over sin and death. And so it's so important that, you know, hey, we want to have unity, but not unity to the point of rejecting the gospel. That's not unity. That's compromise. Amen? Now what you're doing instead is you're having this big tent, and certainly that's going on in the world today. You know, we need to have, you know, just get in a circle and sing Kumbaya with all that. No. You know, people ask me sometimes, well, Pastor Dave, do you think it's important that we fight for the rights for the Muslims or the... No, I don't. How about that? Not popular. It's not politically correct, is it? You know what? We need to preach Jesus Christ. And they need to know the Lord. And we need to love them and show them the love of God. But I'm not worried about preserving their rights to follow after a false God. I'm not fighting so idolatry is okay. I'm not worried about that at all. They say, well, man, you think it should be a Christian nation. Yes, I do. Absolutely. Well, that's just not right because, well, I don't care. It is right. It's the only truth. Amen? Amen? It's the truth. We should not be ashamed of it. There's one Lord. One. And I'm so glad. Again, we can't get ourselves into heaven. Muhammad couldn't get himself into heaven. He certainly can't bring anybody else. Amen? And the false gods of this world, the people that turn to the false gods need to hear about the true and living God. They're looking for something, but they need to look in the right place to the God who loves them and cares for them. One Lord, verse 5, one faith. Man's faith is only as valuable as the object he places it in. Hebrews 12 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. There's one faith. And that faith must be in Christ. Having faith in a false God is not faith. It's foolishness. Man, Pastor Dave is so direct when it comes to false gods. But you know what? Were the apostles kind of direct about false gods? How did Paul feel about the goddess Diana? How'd that work out? And the point is that it's not out of arrogance, but it's out of brokenness and concern for those who've fallen for the lie. You know, you guys know I go to India every year. Can I tell you, it breaks my heart. And I told you about this. This man on his knees in front of the elephant god, weeping and crying out to the elephant statue to help him. And I was broken. I thought, Lord, he needs you so desperately. I don't speak his language. Lord, please bring somebody who does. That's why we support Gospel for Asia. God's doing a great work there. But it breaks my heart to see people turning to the false gods of this world. May we not hide our light under a bushel, amen? We know the truth. We need to share with those around us. One faith, one baptism. We're all baptized into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also in Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So guess what? Whether you are baptized in a swimming pool in somebody's backyard, baptized in the Baptist church like I was, baptized in a, you know, at Calvary Chapel in the ocean, wherever you were baptized is irrelevant. The fact is that you were baptized into Christ, not into any denomination or any church. But the church, amen? And sadly, this is one of the things that people divide over so much. People will say, well, where were you baptized? Well, I was baptized at this church. And, oh, well, that doesn't count. You have to be baptized at our church. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. Or people here will come and say, well, I was baptized at the Baptist church. Can I have communion here? We're all one church, amen? I always release them. I say, well, I was baptized at the Baptist church when I was a kid. And I have communion here. Amen? So the point is, it's one church. We're united in Christ. Instead of looking for division, we ought to look to be unified. Now, I will say this quickly, that some use this verse to refute baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They'll say, one baptism. The Bible says one baptism. That's out of context. Because what he's saying is, there's one baptism for all tribes, all people, all nations. He's not saying one baptism as in only water baptism. It's out of context. Remember what I told you. If you take a text out of context, all you got left is a con. Amen? So just remember that. When people struggle with the Bible, they often just need to read a few more verses, okay? Verse 6, one God and Father of all. Deuteronomy 6 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Deuteronomy 32, "Now see that I am He, and there is no God besides Me." 1 Corinthians says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom all things, and we for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." There's one God. One. Now, people struggle with the Trinity, and it gives us all a headache, and that's okay. Amen? How can Jesus be God, and He's speaking to God the Father, and He's hanging on the cross, and the Holy Spirit's descending on Him like a dove at the baptism, and God the Father's speaking at the same time, and they're all one God, and right? You're finite man trying to understand infinite God. Amen? And He's way greater than anything we could ever comprehend, and that's okay. And I'm glad I serve a God who's greater than anything I can comprehend. It says there, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So He's over all creation. He's over the church. He's over His people. And He shows His active presence in the world and in our lives. It says that God is in us, and He is, in the person of the Holy Spirit, if you've been born again. Hey, if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, and you're trying to find something to fill that gap, nothing else is going to satisfy. Your flesh will never be satisfied. God created you to have a relationship with Him, and anything short of that will never bring you that peace. It can only come from knowing the Prince of Peace. Now, this list is the plumb line for Christianity, and those who hold to these common beliefs must not allow minor differences or lesser doctrines to tear the church apart. You know, when I used to meet co-workers and I'd find out they went to a church I'd never heard of, I'd just say, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God?" "Yes, I do." You believe that he died on the cross for your sins? Yes, I do. Do you believe that he rose from the dead? Yes, I do. Do you believe that only through him you can be saved? Yes, I do. Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Yes, I am. Give me a hug. You're my brother. Amen? The rest of it, we'll talk about that later if we need to. But that's the key right there. Amen? To have that in common. And that's what we need to be promoting, not our agenda. We can't be one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, and many bodies, many spirits, many. It can only be one. And those who don't avow these basic truths are not Christians. Period. I don't care. You can call yourself the Church of the Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. Doesn't make you a Christian because you think you're going to be God one day. What does it say? One God. Amen? So if you think you're going to be God, you're rejecting one God. Amen? Go through that list. There it is. Again, reach out in love. Reach out with a heart and a passion to see those people come to know the Lord. So responding to God's grace in light of all that he's done for us, may we walk in humility before God and in unity with other believers. May we not be divided over the non-essentials. And again, some churches have closed communion if you weren't on their membership rolls. Guess what? You're born again. You're part of the body of Christ. Communion's for you. Amen? We're all one body in him. Okay, let's look at the second half here. Built up and unified in the faith, from our common gifts to individual gifts, unity of believers to uniqueness of the individual. Look at verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So not only are we united as one and united by the commonality that we have in one body and one spirit and one Lord, but God has also blessed us and given each of us unique gifts. So we have unity in the common gifts, but the church should be unified when we each use our individual gifts. God, you know what? If you've been born again, God's given you gifts. Amen? Now, one of the saddest things going on in the church today is so many of us just don't use them. Can I tell you what happens if you don't use your gifts? Everybody else here suffers. Because you have gifts that I don't. And I have gifts that you don't. And God's brought us together that I might use the gifts he's given me to minister to you, and you might use the gifts he's given you to minister to me and to minister to everybody else. And so he says here that he's given us this uniqueness. Grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. To each one, he's given these gifts. To each one, he's distributed his grace. And each believer has been given that to strengthen the entire body. And it says there, according to the measure of Christ's gift. And again, it's everybody here has been uniquely gifted by God. Can I tell you something? Stepping out and starting to use your gifts can be scary. Amen? Or hard, difficult. But can I tell you something? You'll never be more blessed and rewarded in life than when you use the gift God's given you and you're serving and doing the very thing God created you for. The example, I love, you know, imagine being a hammer, and the hammer never pounds a nail one time. You know, it's propping doors open and whatever else, right? And finally one day it gets used for what it's for. Wow, this is what I was created for. You know what? As Christians, God has created us and wants to use us in a mighty way. And he desires to use everybody in this room. And my heart is to give you every opportunity to use the gifts God's given you. Guys, I love giving ministry away. That's what it's all about. Give it away, not hold on to it. We're all part of the body, but we're each called to operate different parts of the body. Imagine a body where, you know, the parts were fighting with each other. You know, if my fist hated me, I'd be in big trouble. It'd be wailing on me all the time, you know. Fist hates the nose. Just, you know, this would be happening all day. And, you know, it's spastic. And you think, man, that would just be brutal. But you know what? The same is true in the body of Christ today. We need to be unified, not fighting with each other, because it's just as spastic from the world's perspective. Verse 8, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Paul quotes Psalm 66, 18, to show how Christ received the right to bestow spiritual gifts. He led captivity captive. Through his crucifixion and his resurrection, Christ conquered Satan and death and returned to the Father those who were once sinners and prisoners of Satan. And then he gave gifts to men. When Jesus ascended into heaven, who did he give us as the gift? The the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, manifests numerous spiritual gifts, right? And that's what he's talking about here. When he ascended into heaven, then he gave us gifts. After the work of the cross, he now equipped us that we might take his place in ministering to the world. Now this, verse 9, he ascended. What does it mean by that? He also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He ascended into heaven. He first descended. Now, there's several perspectives on this verse. I'm not going to go in depth on them, but some people believe that when it says he descended to the lower parts, it just means his incarnation, when he came from heaven to earth. For God coming to earth in the person of the Son, that's a big-time descension. Amen? People go, the lower parts. Well, that's the lower parts for God coming here. Amen? But it also has application to another thing that happened. When Jesus died on the cross, while he was in the tomb, where did he go in his spirit? Where did he go? He went into Hades. Now, I want to make it really clear, contrary to what some Word of Faith teachers might teach you, he did not go to hell and suffer. Amen? So they'll say, oh, Jesus had to go into hell and suffer to pay the price for our sins. When he died on the cross, what were his last words? It is finished. If it's finished, he's not going into the lake of fire. He's not going to a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Amen? Where did he go? He went into Abraham's bosom, or paradise. Luke 16 talks about Lazarus being in Abraham's bosom, or paradise. The rich man is in torment. He looks across and sees Lazarus. When Jesus died on the cross, he turned to the man on the thief on the cross and said, today you will be with me where? In paradise. Jesus went there, and it says in 1 Peter that he preached the gospel to them, those who had died in the faith, and then he led them into the presence of the Father, because they couldn't be in the presence of the Father until the cross of Christ had taken place. Does that make sense? So he went into the depths. He did not go into hell. If I hear that again, I'm going to be sick, okay? Jesus died a little worm himself and he was suffering. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. He had triumphed over sin at that point. Amen? It's finished. And it's so important we understand that. And he set the captives free. And he set the future captives to sin and death like you and I free. He who descended, verse 10, is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. Where is Jesus now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He intercedes on our behalf. He rules as the head of the church. He bestows gifts by the Holy Spirit upon those who follow him. Verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. There are several places in the Bible, Ephesians here, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, where you will find a list of all the spiritual gifts. I encourage you to read it. But I want to say this. He doesn't list all the gifts here as much as he lists four types of gifted men. And the four types of gifted men, first are apostles. The word apostle there just means one sent out with a commission. One sent out with a commission. Now, the 12 apostles were commissioned by Jesus Christ. Now, some of you may disagree with me, and that's okay. You'd be wrong. But I'm kidding. I do not believe there are any more apostles today. Here's why. Because I believe that the apostles were commissioned by Christ. And Paul was an apostle. We said, well, he came on the scene after Jesus rose from the dead. And who knocked him off his horse? Jesus did, amen? And the Bible talks about the 12 pillars with the names of the 12 apostles in heaven, right? So I believe there are no more apostles. But I want to say this. I also believe that we have people with that same calling in the sense that we've been commissioned by God and sent out by him. And I believe the greatest example of something close to an apostle today would be a missionary. Someone commissioned by God and sent out. You know God is sending you out when you're Carrie Wheeler and you quit your job and you move to Africa, where nobody in the village you're going to speaks your language, and you're going there to minister the love of God, then you're committing the rest of your life to being there. That's calling. That's being commissioned by God. Amen? Nobody's going to tell you to do that. Pray for Carrie, by the way. Pray for her. We support her. She was in our church just months ago, and now she's halfway around the world with a burden for those folks. And praise God for that. It says they're not only apostles, but what else? Prophets. Now, another word that can be misunderstood today, we're going to go through these fairly quickly, but understand a prophet was somebody who was not only a teller, but a forth teller. They didn't just proclaim future events, but they boldly proclaimed truth. Understand, in those days, they didn't have the completed New Testament yet. And God would speak to them by the prophets, the Word of God. And so today, the greatest act of prophecy, the most frequent act of prophecy, is what's happening right now. It's prophetic when the Word of God is being taught. It's the forth telling of truth. But not only prophets, but some evangelists. Now, I want to say this. We need more evangelists in the world today. What's the Great Commission? Go therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. And God's desire is that each one of us would be openly sharing our faith. And people, every time I share this, people go, man, Pastor Dave, that, you know, it's like I felt condemned when you said that. I don't want you to feel condemned. I want you to feel encouraged and exhorted. Amen? That you've been saved. You got the antidote to the death serum. Don't keep it to yourself. Amen? Don't keep it to yourself. Let the world know. And I want to say this. An evangelist in those days traveled from place to place preaching the gospel. And all ministers are called to do the work of an evangelist, but not every one of them is an evangelist. And then lastly, it says there, and some pastors and teachers. That's actually one gift. The pastor teacher is one position. Pastor means shepherd. He's responsible for feeding and leading the flock and giving them his care. The shepherd serves the sheep by feeding them the word of God. Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. The love of a pastor is defined in God's eyes by how he feeds the sheep. That's how, believe me, that's in my heart every day. Lord, I love you. I'm going to feed your sheep. And that's what a pastor teacher is called to do. And understand that the pastor's called to bring them to maturity. Look at verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. The pastors are not to do the ministry as much as they are to equip others to do the ministry. The purpose of the church is to make disciples. All true ministry will be built on the body of Christ. And the pastor teacher is to equip you through the teaching of God's word for the edifying of the body of Christ. The pastor teacher is to edify, to encourage, to equip you to be prepared to use the gifts God has given you. We're almost done. Verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Again, what's going to be the end result of being equipped in the faith? What's going to be the end result of being spiritually mature? We're going to be united. We're going to be unified as the body of Christ. The deeper we grow, the more unified we'll be. You know, sadly in the world today, the exact opposite is being preached. The more shallow we keep the message, the more we can keep everybody here and keep them all on the same plane. And the truth is that unity comes from depth. The deeper we go, the more faith that we have, the more unified we'll be as a body. In the fullness of Christ, God wants every believer to manifest the qualities of his Son, to be like Jesus. Does that blow you away? What does Christian mean? Little Christ. Ooh. I'm a little Christ. Hard to say that, isn't it? But that's God's calling on our lives, amen? That by the power of his Holy Spirit, we might be the moon reflecting the sun, amen? Be the moon reflecting the S-O-N, not the S-U-N. Verse 14. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of the deceitful plotting. Guys, the way that we will not fall for the lie is to know the truth. How do people fall for the lie? They don't know what the truth is. You've heard me use this analogy. They teach bankers to understand and recognize counterfeits by teaching them to understand the real money. They never give them a counterfeit dollar. They just give them the real stuff. And they examine it, and they hold it, and they feel it, and they touch it, and they look at it. And you know what? You get to know the real thing so well, someone hands you a fake $20 bill, you go, that ain't real. And if you know the Word of God, somebody comes to you and preaches a false gospel, you're going to go, whoa, that's not the Bible. That's not the Word of God. So we need to study the truth. Know the truth, and you'll recognize the counterfeit. Strong sheep won't be led away from the shepherd. False, the wolves may come in, we'll get them out of here, okay? But we need to keep our eyes on the shepherd. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. A sign of spiritual maturity is that we speak the truth in love. Guys, They shall know us by the love we have one for another. Truth without love is brutality. Love without truth is hypocrisy. That's why we must speak the truth in love. A guy can stand up on a box with a megaphone and scream at people walking down the street, "You're all going to fry!" Now, that might even be true. But that's brutality, amen? Now, the opposite extreme is, you know, it's all good, just do what you want, you know, love everybody. No, that's hypocrisy, amen? So we must speak the truth in love. Love. Guys, the number one thing that blesses me the most that I hear from people who visit our church is that they're blown away by how much you guys love each other. And that blesses me and blesses the Lord, that we love each other. That's the way it ought to be, amen? People said, yeah, I went to this church for 10 years. I came to your church. I felt more loved in one Sunday. Oh, praise God. Because that is what the Word of God ought to be stirring up in our hearts. We ought to esteem and love others greater than ourselves. Verse 16, from whom the whole body is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Well, guess what? I'm going to edify you in love right now. Okay, look what it says in that verse. How does the body grow? When every part does its share. The body doesn't grow when three parts are doing everything. Amen? It's when all of us say, Lord, I have a gift. I want to use it for your glory. I want to, and again, I'm encouraging you in love, because the godly biblical church growth results from every member of the body fully using his spiritual gift in submission to the Holy Spirit and in cooperation with other believers. Imagine what would happen to Santa Cruz if the 200 and some odd people in this room would just make that commitment. All right, Lord, my life is yours. I'll do whatever you want. Take me out of my comfort zone. It's okay. Lord, I want to impact, have an impact on eternity. Lord, use my life. I'm here. What would happen? God used 12 people to turn the known world upside down. What could he do with a couple of hundred in Santa Cruz that so desperately needs the Lord? Amen? And I don't care how old you are, youth group. God wants to use you guys. Amen? Billy Graham's not coming to your school this week, but you're going to be there. And you know what? God wants to use you on your campus. And the same is true in your workplace and in your neighborhood. So in closing, responding to God's grace. How do we respond to all that he's done for us? Our riches in Christ. We've been brought near by his blood. The mystery of the fact that he tore down that wall and we can come into his presence. We walk in humility and in unity. We're humbled by his grace, and we're united in the common gifts of one Lord, one Savior, one God. And we're built up and unified in the faith. We speak the truth in love, and we have unity through the use of our individual gifts. We're one in Christ. We're divinely unique, but God desires that we work together. Now, I spoke about communion. We're going to have communion right now. Worship team, why don't you guys come on up? And I want to say this. Guys, may we never take the cross of Christ for granted. As we come to the Lord's table, if you're here and you're a Christian, communion is for you. What is communion? What is the Lord's Supper? Three things that we do, in my opinion, at the Lord's Supper. We look back to the cross of Christ. We remember that he loved me so much he'd rather die than live without me. We remember the fact that his blood was shed, that his body was broken. When you take the bread, it's a picture of his body being broken for us. The juice is a picture of his blood that was shed. The blood that could wash away my sin. And we look back and we remember the cross of Christ and the price that was paid. But we not only look back, but we look within. We examine our own hearts before the Lord. We come to his table with reverence and say, Lord, in light of all of you done, search my heart, O God. Reveal in me if there's any wicked way. Lord, let me come before you in brokenness and humility, Lord, desiring to enter into that koinonia fellowship with you through that work that you did on the cross. And we look back and again, and we look within and we examine our own hearts. And God desires that we would do that. And then we look forward as well, saying, Lord, how do you want to use me going forward? What's your heart for me, Lord? What's your desire? What's your plan for my life? How do you want to use me, Lord? So maybe look back and look within and look forward and again, use this time with reverence. May it not be common, guys. May we not just let this be the 500th time we've taken communion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you, Lord, for the work of the cross. May it never grow common. We thank you, Lord, that you loved us so much. Lord, that your blood was shed. Lord, that you broke down the middle wall, that you've brought us near by your blood. Father, I pray for each of us during this time that it would be a time of examining our own hearts before you, of looking back to the awesome work of the cross, Lord. And as we look back and we look within, Lord, and we come before you humbly, Lord, may you meet us here. Father, may it be a time again of restoration, time of communion with you. What a privilege, Lord, that we can commune with the Creator of the universe. Father, I pray, Lord, for families. I pray if there's people that are in a situation now where they have something against their brother, they would even take time even now for restoration in that area as well. And Lord, as we come to your table, we come with humility. We come praising you and thanking you. May this be an act of worship. Lord, we ask these things in your holy and your precious name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.